Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And we will refer back to that later on in the service. But now,
reading from Mark chapter 2, I'm beginning to read at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'"
Simon. Loving God, as we contemplate your word now, may we see the glory and the majesty of Christ through these words. May we gain a deeper understanding of who he is. And may we see you in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we love a quiz. We've already established that. Another little quiz question for you. Name the theme tune, I'm hoping. If not, oh, very quiet. It is very quiet, but yes, Mastermind, which is in itself a quiz. There we go. Now, who was the first presenter of Mastermind?
Magnus Madsen.
You're all showing your age. He presented the show from 1972 until 1997. Now, Magnus moved from Iceland to Scotland as a child because of his father's work. Does anybody know what his father was called?
Magnus.
Thank you. It's not hard, is it? Magnus Magnusson. But He is of Icelandic origin, so where there's a strong tradition of naming sons and daughters by their parents' names. Although Magnus was born, Magnus, and I've practiced this, Sigursteinsson, because in Icelandic, they change round. So we take the surname, they take the first name, and then it goes on like that. But when the family moved to Scotland, they followed the British convention, so he became Magnus Magnusson. Now, we've got a few sons here. We've got the Johnson family. We've got Val, you're an Anderson. Any other sons that I'm not aware of that aren't on church? Oh, what's your surname? Or was? Parson, of course, yes. Sorry, blank my. I don't. Who's Pars? You know, most probably a derivative of Paul, maybe. But we use names, don't we? The son suffix tells us who the father was. And today, in our readings and songs, we've reflected a little bit about the name of Jesus, and we will come back to that a little bit in a moment. Now, last week, Jonathan talked to us about the authority Jesus had to forgive sin. And Jesus asked the question, what is easier, forgive sin or heal a paralyzed man? And to prove his authority, Jesus, of course, did indeed heal the paralyzed man. And as we have been progressing through the book of Mark, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we are now in this period where Jesus was facing a lot of controversy and conflict. And we're in the midst, getting towards the end, of five controversies that Jesus faced. Back at the beginning of the chapter, he forgives sin. He healed that paralyzed man lowered down through the roof. And then he ate with sinners. And that's when he called Levi, a tax collector, as a disciple. And then Jesus is questioned about fasting. And that's where he used the analogy that Simon has just read with us, with the old and the new wineskins, to show how the new covenant cannot be patched into the old. And then Jesus is questioned over his disciples picking corn on the Sabbath, and refers back to that Old Testament story of David's men doing the same when they were hungry. And in the bit for chapter 3, which we haven't read today, but please do read it this afternoon, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And those who were against him watched and waited to see what he would do on the Sabbath. And Jesus confronts them. And they see him heal, and they have no answer other than to plot for his death. So these five stories all contain some sort of run-in with the law, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who are challenging Jesus's behavior and what he said, and and the behavior of his disciples. And they challenge him because they say, you are breaking the Mosaic law. Even though back in chapter 1, we could see that Jesus was upholding the law when he told the man he healed there to go to the priest. And all these stories contain accusation and challenge. And Jesus just silences them by defying their interpretation of what the law says. And this fundamental point is that he draws all this together by telling them what the Sabbath really is all about. He's previously said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? No, sorry, that's the bit that you're reading this afternoon. But he draws it all together, the stories that we've read so far, in verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus sums up all this conflict and the way that he has disputed what the Pharisees have said to him and challenged him of by restating God's intentions for the Sabbath. We focus on verse 27. He restates why God instituted the Sabbath. It's been given as a gift from God for the benefit and blessing of humanity, which we've already noted. We have not been created. We do not create Sabbath by keeping a particular set of rules. The Sabbath was already instituted by God. It was already special and consecrated. It's not what we do that makes it holy. It's how God created it to be. So we've got that verse from Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Something you can't keep. It's not create it holy, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and then on the seventh day you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, anyone in your household or foreigners. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. It is a day that is already blessed and holy by God. It's not a day that we just create it holy by what we do. So what we do on a Sabbath day is in response to its inherent holiness and sacredness. The Sabbath, worship and rest are good for us. And when the Pharisees made it into something it wasn't, that is what Jesus rails against. They made it about observing rules and observances in worship, and of course, it was their definition of worship that was true worship. And they misinterpret what it means to have rest on the Sabbath. They would rather the disciples, they would rather have David's followers gone hungry than to eat and glean some corn to eat. The Pharisees see themselves as the ones who work out what is holy and what is acceptable on the Sabbath. So when Jesus challenges them, that he is challenging their sense of identity, and he challenges their power over the people. He challenges them in such a way to tell them that what there is wrong. He does it publicly. And for them, it would have been a bit of a humiliation, which is why they then later go on to plot his demise. So Jesus challenges them because they are both misrepresenting God's intentions and oppressing the people at the same time in God's name. So Jesus establishes that the Sabbath is for our benefit. We don't create the Sabbath by what we do. So having restated God's intentions, we then get this further aspect of the conclusion. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And just to make sure we're all still awake and still got our brains working for a quiz. Okay, the title, Son of Man. In Mark's Gospel, in comparison to, say, his use of the title Christ or Messiah, Son of Man, higher or lower in terms of how often it's used?
Higher.
Yeah. What about Son of God? Higher or lower?
Lower.
Okay. No. The Son of Man is the title he most uses in his gospel. He uses it 14 times. So it's an important title. It's used frequently in the gospels. So what does this title, Son of Man, mean? And why does this sum up Jesus' teaching on what he's given so far and bring together all the stories that Mark has clumped together here? Now, we have already had the reading from Daniel, which introduces us to one usage of the word Son of Man. In the Old Testament, it's used 90 plus times to address Ezekiel, and in Psalm 8, it refers to a human being. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, etc. But if all it is saying that Jesus is human, which is how it's used often or mostly in the Old Testament, we might be in danger of missing something. Now, of course, it is true that we believe in this church, we believe in the incarnation of Christ, we believe in the Trinity, we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, fully human and fully divine. And in many of our hymns and songs, the phrase Son of God and Son of Man come together, and they remind us of this truth that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. But it's interesting to note that this title, Son of Man, is most frequently used in the Gospels. And in the New Testament, it is very rare to find it elsewhere. Paul doesn't use it in his letters. It's used two or three times in Revelation and in Acts. So if all it is saying is that Jesus is fully God and fully human, why is it that when Jesus was humanly present, when people could hear him and touch him and see him, isn't that the time when he would least need to say, I am a human being? Because they could see that he was a human being in front of him. Why is it that the Gospels focus more on hearing Jesus say, Son of Man, and Jesus referring to himself, Son of Man, when actually Mark introduces his gospel by saying, you know, this is the good news of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Surely in the Gospels, perhaps you would have expected them to go, and this is why he was the Son of God, this is why he was the Son of God. But actually what we see is that the Son of Man is a frequently used title. It is also the designation that Jesus most uses of himself. It is almost exclusively in the Gospels on the words, on the lips of Jesus. There's only one exception in John's Gospel. But nowhere does he actually say, I am the Son of Man. He always uses it in the third person. As we can see, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That is what Jesus said. He doesn't say, I am the Son of Man and I am Lord even of the Sabbath. So he assumes that his hearers will understand what he means. Because clearly he is referring to himself, but he expects his hearers to understand what he means by that. But Jesus never explains that, because he obviously assumes his hearers will understand it. And we are in a different time and era, and we don't have one of those really helpful, almost like a kind of like side story in the gospel where Jesus goes to his disciples in private and explains something. Now, we get the benefit of that, and the crowds at the time didn't. We don't have that. So we have to do a bit of digging. Now, there are three ways that it is used in the gospels. In three contexts, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The first one is that he talks about it when he's talking about the future and reminding us, teaching about the second coming and the coming judgment. And we can see this in Mark's Gospel. We'll get there in many months' time. Chapter 8 and chapter 14. And this is the context that takes us back to that reading in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision is of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. And the Ancient of Days gives dominion, authority, glory, and sovereign power to one like a Son of Man. And it's one of these passages that we can understand how the idea that the Messiah would come in triumph could have been conceived. That idea that the Messiah, the coming Son of Man, would have this dominion and judgment and would bring in God's everlasting kingdom by power. So Daniel tells us about this transfer of divine power. And then the second context. Jesus talks about the Son of Man doing when he's doing his talking about his present work on earth. And this is the context in which it's used today. We see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man when he is expressing that he has the authority to do the things that he is doing, to forgive sins, to heal the sick. He's got that power and authority in the current work that he is doing in challenging the Pharisees. So this is a contrast to the Son of Man in Daniel. Because rather than bringing in the kingdom of God through dominion and power, this Son of Man brings it in through forgiveness, through healing, through freeing the spiritually captive, through correcting abuses of the law by corrupt men and institutions. And this is the example that Jonathan spoke about last week. Jesus designates himself Son of Man when he forgives the man his sin and heals him of his paralysis. So that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, Jesus says. So this usage isn't about the future judgment that might refer back to Daniel's vision. And we should also contrast the fact that in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man there is not given authority to forgive sins, but to judge it. So Mark is showing his early readers, he's taking them on a journey to give a full understanding of who Jesus is. This is what's happening. Jesus is being established that with the authority to do the work of God in forgiveness, and that he is also the one who has the authority to restate God's intentions in what we should be doing about the Sabbath, who created the Sabbath and for what purpose. It means that Jesus has the authority to challenge what the Pharisees are saying and that his definition is the correct one. And then the final usage is when Jesus is talking about the future work that he will do in salvation. The future work to the disciples, not future to us, I hasten to add. When Jesus is warning the disciples about his impending death and suffering and then the resurrection, when he's telling them that the Son of Man will suffer, that is the third usage. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 9. The Son of Man will suffer and be handed over to be killed. The Son of Man is the human being who will suffer at the hands of human beings to usher in salvation for human beings. So there are three different contexts in the Gospels as to where the Son of Man title and designation for Jesus is used. So we should note, when we are reading through the Gospels and Mark in particular at the moment, which of these three contexts are we looking at? Now, we should also note that the last two, when Jesus is talking about his present, the present work that he was doing on earth and the future work that he did at Calvary, do not involve the judgment sense from Daniel 7. The last two about what Jesus was achieving whilst he was living and breathing as a human being on earth. So these are different usages of that same title. And this matters because, if nothing else, it means we have to be very careful in how we read the Bible and not just jump to conclusions. But living this side of Calvary, this side of the writing of the Bible, it's very easy to think, well, I know what this is. And then think, oh, actually, do I? Because we need to be confident that what we understand of the Bible is correct. But if through this gospel we are trying to understand Jesus a little better, we need to understand these differences. Because if we are to be disciples of Jesus and follow him, we need to be sure who we are following. Now, clearly, we cannot follow in Jesus' footsteps in the pursuit of salvation. We cannot achieve for ourselves our forgiveness and our salvation. Only he could fulfill that. He was the only one who could suffer in our place. And we cannot do the work, the judgment that Jesus can do when he returns to earth, as in the taking on the Daniel 7 vision. But we are called to be like him in his present work on earth. We are called to be like him, to represent the kingdom as he represented it, to recognize that the kingdom of God is brought in by forgiveness and healing, through compassion and wholeness, through reaching out. Jesus challenged institutions and powerful people who were misrepresenting God's intentions and oppressing people at the same time. And as his church here on earth, we are called to do the same. We are called to live lives that reflect the life of the Son of Man, to reflect the things that God has given us that are for our good and for his glory, and not make them into oppressive misrepresentations of a loving God. So following Jesus isn't about just about the future judgment or the grasp of salvation, and those are, I'm not saying they're not important, but obviously they are. But it is also a calling on us as his disciples to take note and challenge what is wrong and to work towards the kingdom that Jesus represents, not what the Pharisees represented. Amen. Loving God, we thank you that through Scripture we see Jesus and we see the complexity and the beauty of who he is. Reveal more of him to us, we pray. Lord, challenge us where we have made or represented Christianity in a way that does not reflect the truth of who you are, the love that you have for your people, and the compassion you have on those who are oppressed, on those who are downtrodden, and those who are struggling. Help us to reach out into a world in need. Help us to be your hands and feet here on earth, continuing the work that you have given us to do as faithful followers and disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.